And if children want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a football play. That's where the kicker tries to kick a field goal. And I'll be mentioning that in the sermon. So if you've seen a football game, you maybe know what to draw. Amos 9, 1 to 10. We'll conclude with the next week with the remaining verses. This is God's word. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all that rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners, my people, shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." There are a number of areas in life where things come to a final and dramatic conclusion. I think of a number of football games I've watched over the years. It's in the fourth quarter. It's a close game. And one of the team has the ball. It's just maybe a point or two behind. And what does the coach do? And the quarterback, they skillfully move the ball down the field. And they get it in position for a field goal and perhaps taking time out and getting it down to there's only 3 or 4 seconds left, enough for one play. And then they maybe even have the quarterback kneel in the center of the field. You know, I'm often there thinking, continue to go for it. Because I know that the field goal can get blocked, or it can go off the side of the foot. But that seems what the coach normally does. And it all comes down, that 60 minutes of effort, it all comes down to that last final play. Does everything go right? And your team goes home a winner? Or is it blocked, or is there a bad snap or something? And they go home losing. The whole game comes to that one last play. Well, it's like that as you would look at dramas, a TV show or a movie. As you go through and watch the show or the movie, it builds and builds. The suspense builds until the final part where we see what's the answer is or what's revealed or maybe who committed the murder or whatever it is. That's the same thing with plays and operas. There's an excitement and a tension that builds until the final. And you're there watching and you stay tuned because you want to find out what's the answer. Well, Amos is like that. It's the last one of five visions that Amos has been seeing from chapter 7 on. But it's really the last and the most dramatic. As he's been receiving these warnings about God's impending judgment upon the nation, he gives this final one. It sets forth the end of the kingdom from which it will never recover. Israel never comes back in his nation again. The southern kingdom goes into captivity and then comes back. But the northern kingdom never does. And so we'll look first at the nature of the vision. Second, the inability to escape the judgments it's decreed. Third, the reason why. And fourth, to see, yet despite all this, there's hope. And so the first point is the nature of the vision. It's in verse 1, the first part. And unlike the other visions where Amos is sort of interactive, where he's asked by God, you know, what do you see? Or he intercedes for the people. This one, Amos is inactive. He's just sitting, watching and seeing and hearing what's going on. And what does he see? Well, it's said in verse 1, the Lord standing beside the altar. And there's two things significant about this. First, it's the name for God that's used. If you're following along in the ESV or many of the versions, it has Lord with a capital L and then all the letters in small letters. As compared to the other places where running throughout most of these chapters where it's Lord with all capital letters. To distinguish two very different Hebrew names. This is the Hebrew name Adonai. We could say the meaning is the one who rules over all. The other is God's covenant name. And so what he sees is the one who rules over all. Later on, it goes to talk about the Lord with all capitals, the Lord God of hosts. But here in this vision, it's God in his capacity of ruling over all things, who speaks and who acts. He's not doing so as the covenant God. And so his response is not based really upon that covenant relationship, that special privilege that Israel has and enjoys. And so God is looking at the supreme ruler, at the nation, and deciding what's going to happen based on that. The second important thing that he sees is that the Lord is standing beside the temple. And why is that beside the altar? I mean, and why is that important? Well, there was a significant thing in event in Israel's history where someone else was standing beside the altar. You find it in 1 Kings 12:33. With Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And what's he doing there? He's instituting a new religion, basically. He's not wanting the people to travel back to Jerusalem to worship the God that they've worshipped. And so he sets up at Bethel this false place of worship with idols, with a golden calf. And there we read, he went up to the altar, they made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And then as you go on to the next chapter, 13 verse 1 says he was there to offer sacrifice. He had begun that false worship, and for 200 years they practiced that false worship in the wrong place, with idols replacing the invisible God, with priests of his own choosing, according to the timetable and the manner of his own choosing. And so as God is there standing by beside the altar, he's really saying the genuine is replacing the counterfeit. The divine is replacing that human weak and rebellious. The royal king will take his place over the one that's non-Davidic, who's not the true ruler, who's a cheap imitation. It's as if God is signaling to Amos and the people, the day of pretense, the day of play acting, the day of playing at religion is over. You've rejected me. You've rejected my worship. And now I'm going to reject you and what you've been doing for so many years. Well, B, what does Amos hear? He hears essentially a declaration of destruction of the nation of Israel, those northern 10 tribes. It's a decree to strike the capitals and to have them fall down, that the thresholds would be shaken, that the whole building, and you can think of that temple that was set up, how it's going to be destroyed. That false way of life with its false worship is going to be done away with. Now, the capitals are really those points up at the top of a pillar, often ornately decorated, but they had a purpose, which was to make it secure the top with the columns. And so they supported the building. And here, they're pictured as falling on the heads of the people. And the thresholds, where they walked, as shaky. It's a picture of destruction. Complete destruction. What you've counted on is as being stable and solid, reinforced, is going to come tumbling down on the people's heads. And you may have seen some of the pictures from Harvey from Texas. You know, of houses that where they collapsed. Houses that were new, and you could tell that they were new communities, but they were just overwhelmed. And I'm sure when they were built, the builder thought they would last for 100 years, and the ones who bought the house would say, well, this will be the house that will last us a lifetime. And yet a force comes along that destroys in minutes. Well, God is going to bring a force of destruction on the nation. Well, the second point as we go on to the second half of verse 2 on to verse 4, we can see that as God brings this destruction, there's an inability to escape. There's no way of escaping what God has determined. And at the end of verse 10, you can see what the people are saying. Disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. You know, they're probably looking back at their history and saying, you know, we're the people of God. We're in covenant with God. Everything's going to be safe. Everything's going to be secure. What is this foolish prophet doing babbling about destruction? We're fine. And we can begin to think that same way. You know, we hear of terrorist attacks, we hear of hurricanes coming. You know, I'm going to be okay. It won't affect me. You know, there are those who are hunkering down, thinking that they're going to be okay. They may or may not be. But when God comes in judgment, there is no place of safety or security. And God supposes, well, so someone escapes the temple collapsing on their heads. Well, what's going to happen to them? And God says, I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. It's going to be a time of complete and utter destruction for God's people. And God goes on to emphasize, there will be no place of escape in His judgment. And they begin supposing, well, if I dig to Sheol, you know, Sheol is the place of the dead, I often thought of being someplace deep in the earth, but if I go real deep in the earth, so God can't see me, can I be safe there? No. You won't be safe. If I climb up to heaven, if I'm able to get off this planet, which they couldn't do in that day, God will bring them down. If I hide at the top of Mount Carmel, one of the highest peaks in the Promised Land, if I go to the very top, well, it's to no avail. And if I hide from God's sight at the bottom of the sea, even there, God will send a serpent to plague His people. And notice verse 4. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, surely that would appease God's wrath. If I'm taken captive, the worst will be over. No, I'll command the sword and it shall kill them. Even going into captivity will not keep them safe. And so the summation at the end of verse 4, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God is saying, I will no longer show mercy. I will no longer show compassion on my people. I will bring disaster upon them. I will bring judgment upon them. And the question we need to think about is why. And the answer is found in verse 8. Two words that really sum up why God brings this judgment upon them. As He looks at this nation, He sees a sinful kingdom. A sinful kingdom. A kingdom that is full of sin. That habitually sins. That routinely sins. You know, they've been sinning in terms of their worship for 200 years. Or close to. A nation that was called to be God's people, to be salt and light, who had God's word, who had His commandments, who had His promises, His promise of Messiah to come, who had redeemed His people out of Egypt, who had seen His presence at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. Their lives were to be characterized by knowing and loving God, of following His commands, of delighting in His worship, delighting in serving Him, of their love for a fellow man, of being a witness to a surrounding nation. And what does God see when He looks upon them? He sees a sinful kingdom, a sinful nation, a nation that is practicing sin repeatedly. Now, as individuals and as nations, we sin. And we can't avoid sinning. But there's something more when a heart or a nation's hearts are set upon sin. That's what fills our day, that fills our hearts, that's our lifestyle. And when you say you're part of the people of God, it's an affront to the Holy God. In verse 6 he describes, the Lord is His name. That covenant God is the one that you're standing before, and you're sinning, and you're wantonly sinning, you're raising your fist at God and saying, yeah, you said to do this, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Verses 5 and 6 introduce it by pointing out the absolute sovereignty of God. You know, He touches the earth and it melts. He causes the Nile, that river, to rise and to fall. He creates the heavens and the earth. He causes the rain to fall. And the point is just as God is sovereign in salvation, He's also sovereign in judgment. His very character demands that He not overlook sin. Did He not overlook a nation, even that's called by His name, or a church that's called by His name, who deliberately sin? Who make sin their lifestyle? And God is really saying through Amos, you people are living in a dream world. You think that you can come and offer your sacrifices willy-nilly, how you want to do it, in a place that I haven't chosen, in a way that I haven't, at a time that I haven't, using idols, and you think you're going to be accepted? It's a dream world. And there's so much more that went along with it. We've seen, and as we've gone through the book, the exploiting of people, of the poor, their inhumanity. But at the very center of it is this blatant disregard for God. They engage for 200 years in false worship and a false sight with wrong motives. And what's the result? Well, God goes on to say, you become like the Cushites. Well, what was Cush? Cush was the land sort of south of Egypt that they weren't very familiar with. They're just sort of a hazy nation that's out there at the edge of the known world. Not very significant. Not well known. And he's saying, you're like that to me because you are a sinful kingdom. Because you set your hearts on sin. And they become like the Philistines that moved from Crete and the Syrians from Kir, that as these nations move around, the moving of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land really takes on no more significance than those other nation movements because they've rejected their God. Because they haven't been following after their God. They're behaving like pagan nations, and so even their history is seen in that same light. And so this destruction is going to come on them. This judgment is going to come on the people. Now, we might think of it as an altogether depressing situation. And yet, verse 4, yet there's still hope. Verse 8, after announcing, I will destroy it, the sinful nation from the surface of the earth. And that's what God did in removing Israel, the northern kingdom. He doesn't end there. He says, accept. And what a beautiful word that the word accept or but is in Scripture when we come across it. except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. God is saying, I'm going to judge, but it's going to be a discriminating judgment. In verse 10, all the sinners of my people, those who call themselves by the name of God, who say they're God's people, all the sinners, those who are part of the sinful nation, who've given themselves over to sin, who sin habitually and grievously, week after week and year after year, who engage in this false worship, who engage in inhumanity toward their fellow man, these are the ones who are going to face a severe judgment at the hands of God. But there is going to be a remnant by grace. And what's God doing? In verse 9, he's shaking them from the nations as a sheep. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to the nations. And yet there's going to be a few that'll make it through. And what was the use of a sieve? Well, if you wanted good soil, what would you do? You'd put a bunch of dirt in there and you'd shake it and you'd shake it and the good soil would come through and you'd have that and it would remain and the pebbles would be caught. You could separate them out and get rid of the waste. And God is doing that. He's using this to refine His people. To have come through. That is genuine. That is real. Those who are faithful. And were there any? Well, when you get to the New Testament, the book of Luke, you start reading through and you have this Anna who's in the temple. And what's her tribe? Her tribe is from Asher. One of those tribes that went into captivity. She was one of the ones. And her family was one of the ones that were saved from that judgment. God's character means that He can't look upon sin with favor. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't say, that's okay. But He judges. It's a discerning judgment that He uses to purify His people. And so if you claim the name Christian, you need to be aware of that. The judgment begins with the household of God. And just as God judges, He also shows mercy. He shows mercy to us through Jesus Christ. Through Him, He can both be just and the justifier. He doesn't give up any of His holiness, but He opens a way through Christ that we can be seen as justified in His sight. What a glorious thing it is to see the forgiveness that's in the cross. Sin and continual sinfulness will be judged, but God's people will be preserved. I suggest three applications. First is we need to take to heart that word that there are a sinful kingdom. That word sinful. To look at your life and to look at my life. And we know that we sin. We sin daily in our thoughts, our words, our actions, even the things that we leave undone. But the question is, what characterizes my life? Is it a desire for God? Or is giving over to sinfulness? There's a great deal of difference between one who sins, a saint, a holy one who sins, and one who is a sinner, who's given themselves over. And so as you look at your life, where do you stand before God? Second, this reminds us that as the nation experienced a time of judgment, a time of captivity, for which they couldn't hide, there's a greater day of judgment coming. We're going to be singing about it in the psalm coming up, Psalm 96. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How can we stand? There's only one way. It's as Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has covered them, and as we trust in that finished work of Christ. Are you trusting in that work? And third, as we go through trials in this life, why does God bring in those trials on His people? And some will have fewer and some will have more. But He brings those things to purify us, to cause us to look to Him with greater earnestness, with greater desire, with greater faith. And so we should not be surprised as He would take us through hard times in order to cause us to be closer to Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Amos and we do see a time of judgment that the nation went through, a time of great judgment because of their sin, because of their rejection of You, rejection of Your worship, or rejection of the true God. Help us to learn as we look at them how we are to be seeking You. And we need to be trusting in Christ to know that You judge those who are sinful, those who give themselves over to sinfulness. Keep us each one, the children, the adults, away from that. And help us to serve You completely and wholeheartedly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.